You're listening to the weekly podcast by Forest Hill Church. Here you'll find a place to grow in your faith, get to know what the Bible's all about, and hear what it looks like to follow Christ. To watch our services live or find the campus nearest you, visit foresthill.org. If you're a parent, search for our new Forest Hill Parenting Podcast and subscribe to get new content tailored just for you.
Wow, what a trip. Marilyn and I were there for a week. It's halfway across the world. Some of you may not know that we gave a large gift to a ministry there that's trying to reach 23 of the unreached people's groups in the Himalayan mountain region. They've never heard the name of Jesus. And of course, Jesus gave his command to his church to take his gospel to all the different ethnic groups throughout the world. These are the most difficult people to reach throughout the world, and if they didn't have helicopters, it'd be really, really difficult. So we helicoptered up into this area with these two villages, and it's a predominantly Tibetan Buddhist area, and people who come to faith in Jesus have been killed because of their conversions. So we've got to be very careful with how we do what we do. So we've started schools in these areas where the kids are educated and they are taught by Christian couples and singles who have gone over there with a call of Jesus to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, the school is the way that we do that, and it is very dangerous, but it's also very powerful as we see those children's lives change. And one of the ways they're changed is because many of those kids have been given up by their parents to different folks who come to the region and say, hey, we can give you more prosperity. The kids come down off the mountains and they don't know they're being sex trafficked into India. So the school helps teach them and give them education so that they won't fall prey to sex trafficking. Folks, your money that you have given has financed those schools to be started in the uppermost regions of the Himalayan mountain area. Would you give God glory for that faithful response of your lives to the call of Jesus to take his gospel throughout the world? One of the things that struck Marilyn and me most there were the numbers of millennials, couples and singles who had given up everything to go do this work. They were Marilyn's and my kids' ages who had left the United States and didn't want to come back, by the way. They look at America and its decadence and they don't want to come back. And they know they've been called to give their lives to these people. And we asked them, aren't you afraid? They went, no, because we love these people. We're called to them. We want to care for them and love them. And in fact, several of the couples who have small children say, we don't read to them nursery rhymes. We don't read Mother Goose. We don't read Christopher Robin's stories and Winnie the Pooh. We read them Fox's Book of Martyrs. We read to our children Fox's Book of Martyrs because we realize that even though Jesus calls us to go, we're not guaranteed we'll come back. And when we heard these stories, we just went, wow. First of all, what an anemic American church we have. And secondly, when people get called by Jesus, their lives are dramatically changed. So we asked them the question, why are you here? And their answer was simple. Our commander in chief, the one we call Lord and Savior, has commanded us to go. So we've come here to take the gospel to these 23 unreached peoples groups in the Himalayan area. It might cost us our lives, but that's what the Lord calls us to do. So again, your gifts allowed that to happen. And what I want to do today is to look at these next verses in Luke 24 that we've been studying over the last several weeks about the resurrection. The resurrection is the bulwark of the Christian faith. If we don't have the resurrection, we don't have a faith. We are people most to be pitied if the resurrection isn't true. And we're going to be giving you next week some proofs of the resurrection. You have several on the back of your outline that have been given out over the last several weeks. And if you look at the proofs of the resurrection, if you love the Lord with all your mind first and then it goes to your heart, that's because you've probably come to grips with the fact that there are proofs of the reality that Jesus is alive. And they are indisputable. You have people like Simon Greenleaf, who's the founder of the American jurisprudence of the American law system, and he was a skeptic. He put Jesus on trial. He put his resurrection on trial. And at the end of it, he came to faith in Jesus. Undeniable if people are really willing to look at the truths of the resurrection. And these people had, and they called Jesus Lord and now have done what he has called them to do. There's another proof that we're going to look at today, and that is the proof of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are pointing toward Jesus. There are 500 plus in all. And if you look at the probability factors of all of those 500 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing in specificity to Jesus, the probability factor is one out of gazillions. If you want to be honest with your mind loving Jesus first, you've got to look at all of these prophecies fulfilled in him. Nowhere is that clearer than in the verses we're about to look at in Luke, the 24th chapter, starting with verse 44. Out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, if you're now able, would you please stand? Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," that's in the Old Testament, "everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," the three divisions of the Old Testament in Jesus' day, "must be fulfilled." May I underline must? They must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And that's the way you understand the scriptures, by asking Jesus to open your mind to what the scripture is saying. To understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." There was a written word of God that Jesus and the Jewish followers of that day followed. We call it the Old Testament. It was written. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Jesus predicted that on multiple occasions, that he would die and on the third day be raised from the dead. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name," to where, folks? To all the nations, to all the ethne, to all the ethnic groups in all of the world. This gospel of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to all of the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. "You are witnesses of these things." I mean, they'd seen the risen Jesus over 40 days. They'd seen on multiple occasions raised from the dead. "You're witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." That's the promise of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. "I'm sending him upon you, but stay in the city," stay in Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." But the implication is, after that happens, then go into all the nations and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. You may be seated. So here is the context of these verses. In Luke 24, you see that Jesus had been laid in the tomb. The women had begun anointing his body, as was the custom of that day, on Friday, but at 6 o'clock they had to stop because Shabbat, Sabbath, began. According to Jewish law, they had to stop. So they came back on Sunday morning, early in the morning, to continue and complete the task of the anointing of Jesus' body. But they got there, and the stone that covered the tomb had been rolled away. And they went, "Oh my." A couple of angels appeared and said, "He's not here." And so they ran back to the disciples who had gathered and were probably fearful of their own lives being taken by the Romans. They probably were fearful too. They'd be crucified. But when the women came and testified and gave witness to the fact that Jesus was alive, two of the disciples broke off, Peter and John, and ran to the empty tomb, and they looked inside, and there was something about the way the grave clothes were still in order that they believed that Jesus was alive. They came back then to all of the disciples and the women gathered together, and they said, "We saw the same thing." Then the next part of the story is two disciples break off from that group and walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, their hometowns, about 7 hours worth of walking. And they're talking about what is going on here. Someone comes alongside them and says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only person alive who doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem over the last several days?" And of course, this person was Jesus. And he took these two disciples, one named Cleopas, I think the other was his wife, we don't know for sure, and he marched them from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Malachi, about all those 500 plus verses that pointed to Jesus. And I can't wait to see that encounter on Heaven's YouTube. It's going to be an amazing encounter, Jesus talking to those two guys. And at the end of the journey, they invite him to eat with them. And there's something in the way that Jesus takes control of the evening and breaks the bread that they recognize it's Jesus. When they say so, he disappears. And over the next 40 days, there are many other resurrection appearances, the next one being this one. And Jonathan last week so ably covered those verses while we were in Nepal, those verses where Jesus appeared again to them when they were gathered. And he says to them, "Why are you doubting?" He offers them to touch the wounds in his hands or feet. He says, "Go ahead, touch." And there's no evidence they did, but it was enough to make them take one step further toward believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then in a most remarkable way, Jesus breaks bread and takes some food and eats with them. Now, I find this remarkably wonderful, for that means that Jesus in his resurrection had a material, physical, flesh and blood body. And what the Bible teaches is that what he has for those of us who believe in him, we have. That means that our resurrection bodies will be material, physical, flesh and blood bodies. The difference is going to be they don't age, they don't hurt, they don't cry, and they don't have tribulation. Is anyone excited about that kind of a body? Now, here's what you need to know. Jesus' resurrection was not a disembodied spirit. Jesus' resurrection was his life enclosed in his eternal resurrection material body. And it's the same ones that we'll have like his. And here's a neat insight from last week's verses, is that as Jesus ate with that body with his disciples in heaven, we're going to be able to eat with our bodies and not have calories or 1 pound added to our bodies. Would you praise God for that one too? Isn't that good news? There's going to be fun in heaven. We're going to be able to eat and enjoy food as Jesus did with his disciples. Now, these verses I just read to you are the next steps in that teaching of his disciples in that resurrection appearance. And what he does is he first of all says, "Don't you guys get it? I said to you on multiple occasions that I must go to Jerusalem and I must die and I must be raised from the dead. Must. It's got to happen. It's the preordained, predetermined plan of God that existed in the heart of God before this world was ever created. God knew the angels would rebel. He knew that we would rebel. And there's a plan that he had in his gospel to save us from our sins, to take us to a higher place than even we were in creation. Adopted spiritual sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I must do this, Jesus said to them. It's got to happen. And then he spends time with them doing something most remarkable. He doesn't go through the 500 plus verses of prophecy in the Old Testament that pointed to him like he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. But he went through all the verses in the Old Testament. It is written, this must be fulfilled, that had to do specifically with his cross and his resurrection. Are you with me? That he took these disciples in this resurrection appearance through all the verses in the Old Testament. It is written, this book that we've lived by, that is the prophets, the Psalms, and Moses, that this collection of books, that what we believe in, point to me in specificity about my cross and my resurrection. So what I did for you to try to help you understand this in detail is I listed them all out here on this sheet that you were given. And if you want to learn how to love God with your mind, because here's what Jesus did with his disciples to show how all of these prophecies in the Old Testament about his cross and his resurrection were fulfilled in him. Now, let me give you a couple of insights of how that's done. First of all, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 22. And I think These guys in Jesus' day, even though it was a written word that was held in the synagogues, most of these guys memorized the words of God when they were kids. They put it deeply in their hearts when they were kids. So when Jesus said to them, remember the psalm that said these words, they would remember it because they had memorized it. They didn't have iPhones, and they didn't have Bibles that they could open up then. They had memorized it deeply in their hearts. So Jesus took them, for example, to Psalm 22, verse 1, and he said, do you remember these words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? And they go, that's what you said on the cross. Jesus would go, exactly. What happened on that cross, folks? What happened on that cross? Why did God have to go to the cross? Because he knew you and I couldn't save ourselves. There's no way we can save ourselves. There's no way you and I can become righteous enough to be acceptable to God. So God had to become righteous for us. He went to the cross in the perfect God-man, Jesus, who had never sinned, and the wrath of God was poured out on his son instead of you and me. That's what the word gospel means. That's the good news, that God took the punishment for our sins upon his son rather than you and me. And when that happened, because previously the son had had perfect union life with the father for all eternity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a perfect union life among themselves, Jesus enjoyed so much being in that perfect relationship with the Father here on earth. But the moment he took all of our sins upon himself, he could not have a perfect union life with the Father in heaven. It was impossible. The perfect Father could not have fellowship with his Son with all of our sins poured upon him. At that moment, Jesus cried out in fulfillment of Psalm 22:1, a prophecy about the Messiah, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment when our curse of sin fell upon Jesus, the Father turned his back on his Son. And you can just see the light bulbs going off in the minds of his disciples as Jesus did that. And that's just one example. And read Psalm 22 and you'll see others about the piercing of hands and the piercing of feet of the Messiah that are fulfilled in Jesus, a psalm written 900 plus years before Jesus ever came. And then I bet he took them to Isaiah 53 and he said, you remember the suffering servant in Isaiah? And they all went, yes, we memorized that. It is of great importance to Israel. And Jesus probably went, remember this verse? Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And the disciples probably, yes, that was you. You were despised and forsaken. And surely he has borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. God's the one who afflicted his servant. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are, anybody know the answer? We're healed. That what Jesus did on that cross took our sins upon himself and granted us forgiveness, and we're now healed. And can't you just see the disciples going, oh yeah. All of these verses about you in the Old Testament, the cross is seen. It had to happen. It was prophesied. And then you can see on this, now I'm not going any depth, but do the research yourself. Come on, folks. If you saw a grown-up playing in a kiddie pool, what would you do? What would you do? You'd call the police. There's an adult playing in the kiddie pool. Sometimes I feel like, folks, you have been walking with the Lord for years. Quit playing in the kiddie pool. It's time for you to grow up and love Jesus passionately. You can do the research. Do so. And look also at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the verses that talk about how the suffering servant will prolong his days and continue to live. Or look at Psalm 16:10, the prophecy that the Holy One of God will not live in decay, that Peter used in Acts 2 when he preached his Pentecost sermon. He was the one who went to Psalm 16:10 to point out that psalm was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Are you with me? So Jesus spent some period of time taking his disciples through the reality that he must suffer and die. He must be raised from the dead in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies, again, written from 400 to 1,000 years before he ever came. Folks, how do you explain that? The resurrected Jesus shows it was all a part of the plan of God. Now, when you grasp that Jesus was sent to earth, God in human flesh, he lived the perfect life we can't live because we have a disease called sin that happened at the moment of conception. And that we deserve eternal separation from God, but God intervened and rescued us on the cross to take the punishment for our sins upon himself. That's what great love is, and was raised from the dead to prove it's true. When you believe that, Jesus said there are three practical applications of it. Every great sermon has applications, right? I mean, if I just give you facts and you leave, you go, so what? Facts should lead to following. Here are the three practical applications Jesus gave to the reality of him coming, living, dying, and being raised from the dead. Here's the first one. There's repentance. Jesus said, when you preach this message, there will be repentance. Did you know Jesus' first sermon was Matthew 4:17, where he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His last sermon is, teach the world about repentance. It's terribly important. When you understand who Jesus is and when you receive him as Lord and Savior, there's repentance of your former life. One of the best definitions of repentance I've ever heard is stop it. Stop it. Stop that behavior that is destroying your life, other people's lives, the nation in which you live. When I call you to a new place in me. You leave the old life behind. You repent. You stop that behavior. More often than I'd like to say, I receive emails from people who go, well, I'm in, for example, a marriage relationship, and my spouse watches porno all night long, and he has turned on me and is abusive, and he calls himself a Christian. How would you respond to that? And I would say, just because you say you're a car doesn't mean you're a car. Just because you may live in a garage doesn't prove you're an automobile. The proof of your life in Christ is how you live it out. And in my humble opinion, without knowing any of the other realities, your husband isn't a follower of Jesus any more than a man in the moon. He can't be. You can't say you understand the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and we'll look at the ascension next week. You understand these doctrines and they're deeply embedded in your heart and not have repentance, not have a life change, not have a sense of, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I'm a different person. In Pauline language, I'm a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And I'd say that not just about some of the sins of abuse and alcohol and addictions. I'd say that about slander and gossip. You can't follow Jesus and not control your tongue. Your tongue only shows where your heart is. And if your heart is passionately in love with him, it will affect how you speak. There's repentance that is a part of following Jesus. But it's rooted in the second application. That is the forgiveness of sins. From where does your desire to repent come? It comes from the understanding of my sins have been forgiven. Let me tell you what your greatest need in life, folks, is not a new car, a better job, more power, and greater positions. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. If you don't get them forgiven, you'll spend eternity separated from God. That's why these followers of Jesus have given their lives to go to Nepal and try to reach these 23 people's groups. They believe that people who don't have their sins forgiven are forever separated from God. And Jesus is the way their sins are forgiven. Now, when I hear people say, I have this addiction, this problem that I just can't seem to overcome, here's my question. Do you understand the greater love? The only way I've ever been able to see anybody through all of my years of ministry be set free from addictions and habits and hang-ups that are destructive is to have a greater love than the addiction, the habit, or the hang-up. And I think that comes in looking at the cross. Have you ever done that, really? When you look at that cross and see the perfect God-man, what God wanted your life to be, strung on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, what does it do to your heart? You know, when I look at Jesus on that cross, and I do regularly in my quiet time, it gets me in touch so deeply with all of my sins and all of my selfishness that God's continuing to change. And believe me, it is a process. We call it progressive sanctification in fancy theological language. What does that mean? It means I'm not as bad as I was yesterday, but I'm not as good as I'll be tomorrow, but I'm better. I'm in process. And I'm in process. And that process occurs more and more to look like Jesus by looking at the cross. Any of you who are aging a bit know this routine? You go into your bathroom and the lights aren't on and you look in the mirror and you go, that's not too bad. That's not too bad. Not too many gray hairs. Not too many lines on the face. That's not too bad. Then turn on the lights. And then you go, ew, getting a little older there, buddy. And then you go to a hotel, one of these fancy jobs, and you walk in the bathroom where they've got light bulbs all around the mirror. Every single inch is filled with a light bulb and it's turned on at full blast. You look in, you go, oh boy, time here is limited. Every gray hair, every wrinkle, every line is exposed. Why? Because the light reveals it. When you look at the light of Christ hung on that cross, he reveals every sin of your life. And you go, uh-oh, you should at least. The old hymn writer said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Which is the worst of all sins, by the way. The arrogance to think I'm in control and I'm the center of my universe. Ego, edging God out. When you realize the greater love of God on that cross and through the resurrection, proving that that love is stronger than our sin, you stop your butts. God's greater love is stronger than our butts. Somehow that didn't come across right. Let me say that. God's greater love in Jesus is stronger than any but God. But David, you don't know my situation. You don't know the pain I've gone through. It's not as strong as the cross. It's not greater than the cross. And that greater love can give you the power and strength to overcome your addictions. That greater love can give you the power and strength to be healed in your marriages. That greater love can give you the power to overcome your fears, to go to Nepal to share the gospel that may cost you your life. The only thing I know that heals the hurts, hang-ups, and habits of our lives, the greater love of Jesus through his forgiveness and repentance that comes as a result of that greater love. And then the third thing that happens in application is you're willing to go to all the nations. You're willing to. God might not call you there, but you're willing to. And you have a heartbeat for people who don't know Jesus, your neighbor, your family members. You just want them to know this greater love. All the nations. Did you know in 1974, one half of the world had never heard the name of Jesus? Now it's one third. We've made a dent. Forest Hills committed to keep making that dent. As long as I'm here, to keep identifying people groups that need to hear Jesus and taking the gospel to them. You have a heart for the world. You have a heart for your neighbor. You know the infilling power of the Holy Spirit that's given you this greater love, and your life is much in secondary in proportion to the fulfillment of the call that Jesus has given to you. I read this week that some wag has once again predicted that the end of the world is going to be April the 24th, 2018. I don't know if you figured it out yet or not, but that's pretty soon. April the 24th, 2018, the world's going to end. You know, a couple years ago, we had a guy who predicted that, and he had such a following, he had people who sold their life's savings to be able to publicize the date that he set when Jesus was going to come back. Guess what? That date came, and Jesus didn't. Like so many other prophecies throughout the last 2,000 years, he didn't come. Directly disobeying what Jesus said not to do, he said, don't try to predict days or hours. He said, only the Father in heaven knows when that's going to happen. Don't do it. Well, now we've got another one. And you know why people do it? Because stupid Christians will buy their books. They know it. And they can get wealthy off people who want to know the end times. And here's what I want to say to all of that. Why are we Christians so concerned about the end times but not the ends of the earth? May I say that again? That was so good, I want to say it again. Why are we Christians so concerned about the end times and not the ends of the earth? For the one we know as Lord and Savior, Commander in Chief, said, take this gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations, including Nepal, including India, including Lebanon, including Egypt, some of the places we most recently planted churches. And we've had people over the last years in greater numbers rise up and say, I want to go. We now have couples in Scotland, in Germany, in Kenya, in Ethiopia, in Senegal, in South Africa, in Cairo, Egypt, in Beirut, Lebanon, in India, in Nepal. They are scattered throughout the world. One most recently, a family of a mom and a dad with five kids left and are now ministering in Thailand to reach the people who've never heard. Now, why in the world would people do that? Because their commander-in-chief had said to go. To go. And as one very famous missionary said, Jesus commands us to go. He doesn't guarantee we'll come back. And folks, if you don't have anything to die for, you really don't have anything to live for. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and let her follow me. Marilyn and I will never be the same because we went to Nepal. Yeah, we got to see the Himalayas. Spectacular. If you don't believe in God, not only examine the resurrection and the prophecies, go to the Himalayas and deny there's a God. Oh, that just happened. Really? That's like saying an explosion in a printing press creates an unabridged dictionary. Majestic mountains. Psalm 121, I'll look up into the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Oh, what a God we have who loves us so much he would not allow us to wallow in our sin and be separated from him forever, who loved us so much that he took on human flesh in a baby's stable in Bethlehem, who lived a perfect righteous life for 33 years and then went to a cross to take the penalty of our sins upon himself because of a greater love, and was raised from the dead to prove that it's true. God's greater love is for you today too. And he's stronger than your butts. I promise. I promise. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the power that came upon those disciples as they waited in Jerusalem for you to come upon them, who then went out into the world, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost ends of the earth, and began this movement of taking the gospel throughout the world. Lord, there's still so much more that has to be done. And in Matthew 24:14 language, you're not going to come back until every ethnic group, every nation has heard. So, Lord, help Forest Hill be a part of that movement that's happening in the church in America and throughout the world. Thank you for the numbers in China right now who are being sent out from Chinese churches that are under persecution to preach the gospel in other parts of the world. Thank you for the four Chinese young men that Marilyn and I met in Kathmandu, Nepal, who were sent there by you, Lord, from China to spread the gospel. It's happening, Lord. Let us be a part of that movement. Let us be a faithful church. May we not be a church that just desires to entertain people and make people feel good. May I never be considered a celebrity pastor. Lord, may we all desire one thing, and that's to be faithful to you. And may those who don't know you at this moment look at the cross. If you don't know Jesus, would you dare to accept him right now as Lord and Savior? Yes, it'll cost you everything, and what you receive in rewards will be beyond belief. And I pray right now, if any of you are willing to say, I'm a sinner, I look in the bright light of the world, Jesus, and I see all of my sins, I want to be forgiven. All you have to do is say, Lord, I confess my sins. I confess my pride. I confess my arrogance, and I invite you to enter my heart now. In the name of Jesus. And I pray that Jesus would do that for you. And you'd know the power of his Spirit cleansing you of all of your sins. You'd hear him say to you, you are a new creation, the old has passed away. You're now my adopted son and daughter in my family. You now have a new identity. You're not that old, miserable wretch you think yourself to be. But God, I'm bigger than all of it. And he'll come into your heart. Would you dare receive him today if you're coming here as one who does not believe in Jesus right now? I pray you'd do that. And Father, as your Spirit works in the hearts of those who don't believe, also work in the hearts of those of us who do believe. And may we be like those disciples gathered in that room when you appeared to them. And you took them and said, you're forgiven, repent of your sins, now go to all the nations. And may our heart for you be continued to be developed for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray this. Amen.